We'd like to welcome our new speaker, Mr. John the Baptist, you brood of vipers. And that's his opening. And my stereotypical English aversion to any kind of confrontation, that makes me squirm uncomfortably. Maybe you're feeling similar, perhaps thinking this John the Baptist, he's a little bit too much. This wild, unruly man, he's living out in the wilderness. He's given to wearing clothes made out of camel. He feasts, dines on locusts for dinner. Incredibly forward in his words. Not just you brood of vipers, but he's got no qualms about speaking about the coming wrath or unquenchable fire. He's not very Christmassy, is he? He doesn't make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. And so I think it'd be easy for us to write John off as a bit of a loose cannon. A character who's very different to Jesus, someone whose approach and message was very much for his particular time and place and completely out of touch with our day and age. Yet Luke won't let us do that. Luke spent most of his opening chapter 1, setting up for the ministry of John. We had the angel Gabriel declaring that John would be great in the sight of the Lord, that he would be filled with the Spirit even before he was born, and that he would bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And then also his father Zechariah, once he was born, we had him rejoicing that his son would give his people the knowledge of salvation in line with the tender mercy of God. And so the way Luke has set up for John the Baptist, it doesn't allow us just to write him off as a loose cannon. Indeed, look at Luke's summary of John's ministry there in chapter 3, verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Now that word good news is what we get the word gospel from. It's exactly the same message that Jesus is going to go on and preach through the rest of this book. John gospeled the people. He was a gospel minister. And so yes, his message has got an edge to it. We're going to see more of that this morning. But not because he's just very un-English and he likes confrontation, but actually because of the situation that he was ministering into. John, he stood at the point of contact between a world that was hostile to God and God's king who was about to come into the world. And John stood at that point of contact, and so there was inevitably confrontation. And isn't it similar to the situation we find ourselves in today? A world that is hostile to God and God's king who has come and is coming again soon. And those who engage with and hold out the gospel, well, they stand at that point of contact just like he did. So John the Baptist's message is really important for us today. We need to listen carefully to him. Last week, if you were here, you'll have seen an overview of his ministry in verses 1 to 6. He came declaring the people needed to repent because God's king was about to arrive. And this week we're going to drill down into both of those ideas a little bit more. First, we'll consider the mark of true repentance, and then the urgent need for true repentance. And as we do that, we'll need to keep in mind two different directions of application. Firstly, to us as people who need to heed these exhortations in our own lives about repenting. But then secondly, us as those who have the job of standing like John the Baptist, that point of contact and encouraging others to respond to this message. We need to keep both of those lines of application in mind as we go through. So first, and I think if we can get up on the screen, the mark of true repentance, change lives. Do you remember the ice bucket challenge? I think it was back in about 2014. It was this viral thing, wasn't it, where people would stand there on camera and get a big bucket of freezing cold water, and either they or their friend would pour it over their heads, and then they'd say, "I've given money to charity," and then nominate other people to do it. And it went viral. It went completely viral. And then it was followed up by the mannequin challenge a couple of years later, which was a very similar thing. Things that it's quite easy to jump on the bandwagon with because they're fun and they also have a virtue signalling element. You know, you show that you care about the right things, that you've got some commendable morals. And so you reinforce the idea that you're part of the in crowd. Well, around 30 AD, the viral trend was baptism by John. It was the thing to do, it seems. Everyone was flocking out to the Jordan River to take part in this exercise. If social media had existed back then, well, everyone would be live streaming it as they did it and nominating others to go and do it as well and give a bit of money to charity. It had that virtue signaling element to it. But John, he sees through the crowd's actions. He knows many of them are just jumping on the bandwagon, that their motivations are only skin deep. That they just want to be seen to be doing the commendable thing. And so he warns them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." That says, John, there's much more to repentance than just doing one external act. The word repent, it means to do a complete turnaround. So if you picture the scene on an army parade ground, it's the moment when the drill sergeant shouts, "About turn!" And all the troops turn 180 degrees and start marching back in the other direction. That's repentance. A true repentance, it begins on the inside with an internal heart change that then flows out into all sorts of external actions. So the key external sign isn't so much the initial, "I'm going to go and get baptized," but it's the way of life that follows in the day and days and weeks that come afterwards. Were these people acting any differently? Did their day-by-day actions show that they'd made that radical about turn? Well, John's not so sure it does. We know, don't we, about real repentance from our own relationships. And there's a marked difference between someone who says sorry just to smooth over a situation, but then simply goes and does the same thing again and again. And someone who says sorry and commits to trying to change so they don't keep hurting us. Only one of those apologies holds any real weight because of the fruit that flows out of it. So the mark of true repentance is changed lives. But John's analysis, it goes deeper. What is it that fuels then this surface-only repentance? Well, in verse 8, John puts his finger on a misplaced sense of entitlement. Just look down at halfway through verse 8. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So these people coming out to John, they're all Jews. Each of them can trace their ancestry right back to Abraham, the one who received all of God's promises of blessing. And so it seems that they're complacent. They think true repentance is for other people. I just need to keep doing some of this surface level virtue signaling. Of course God is okay with me. No, 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 says John. It's so dangerous to rely on that. If you assume you're purely in by birthright or privilege, well, you're going to be in for a rather surprising shock down the road. God would this is surprising, that God would rather raise up children from the stones than have some self-entitled but unrepentant hypocrites as his children. Now, I'm guessing very few, if any of us, are directly descended from Abraham. But we still need to heed this same warning. So many who've gone before us have assumed that the simple fact of being Anglo-Saxon simply makes us okay with God. Or what about a reliance on being baptized and confirmed in the Church of England? Or having been regular churchgoers for many years? Or saying our prayers and receiving Holy Communion regularly? If you were here a few weeks ago during the One Life mission, you would have, you might remember Glenn Scrivener speaking about Christmas trees, about how we bring them into our home and we dress them up with lights and baubles and tinsel to look prettier and flood our homes with this fresh alpine smell. And yet, what's the reality? Well, that tree in the corner of your lounge is dead. Its trunk has been hewn from the life-giving roots. The needles that drop from it, they're a sign of that, aren't they? But we just brush them away and pretend it's all okay. But come January, that tree will be out on your driveway waiting for the dustbin men to come and pick it up. Because it's dead. Well, how easy it is to dress ourselves up in all sorts of religious things to make ourselves look good, whether that's consciously or just subconsciously, and forget that what really matters is whether we're connected to the life source, whether we're truly repentant and have turned back to God. And the advantage for me of not really knowing anyone here is that you don't need to worry that I'm pointing the finger at you in particular when I'm saying this. But don't ignore it if God is lovingly pointing the finger at you through this passage. Now, we need internal repentance, not just external religion. Now, at that point, John the Baptist, he's brave, and he invites some questions in verses 10 to 14. So the crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now here are some illustrations of what it looks like to produce fruit in line with repentance. And they're not exhaustive. They are to some degree or another contextualized, that particular person who's comes and asked that question with their situation they're in life. And yet I think there is one uniting principle that underlines all of John's responses. A call to stop walking in that direction in the greedy pursuit of self-interest, and to turn around and instead try and generously love and serve others. It's the biblical principle of loving others above yourself, or of showing that you're Jesus' disciples by your love for one another. That's the fruit that comes from renouncing self. As one writer puts it, turning back to God, the giver of good things, was to result in the growth of a family likeness in his people as they too become generous. God's the giver of all good things, and so that family likeness will grow as we turn back to him. I wonder what particular examples John might give to us if we were brave enough to ask him. What will it look like for each of us this week to bear the fruit of true repentance? How will we turn from self-service and grow in the likeness of our generous Heavenly Father? Well, we turn now to our second big point, the urgent need for true repentance, because God's King is coming. In verse 15, the people, they're wondering whether John himself is the Messiah, given his ability to draw such a crowd to himself. But he very quickly dissuades them of this. He says, "No, I'm just the forerunner. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to outshine me in every way." Let me just read again for us what John says from verse 16. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And when Jesus arrives, John, the most popular, biggest influencer of his day, well, he'll just slip off into the background. In terms of importance, there's no comparison. But in terms of their message, well, they're of one accord. And notice what John doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Jesus will come and he will be gentler than I." He doesn't say, "Jesus will come and he will have a more polished, PR-friendly message that respects people's ability to make up their own mind for themselves than I." He says, "Jesus will come and he'll be more powerful than I. Now, I've just been warning you about coming judgment, but he'll be the one who brings it. I've just been baptizing with water, getting you a bit wet, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John, Jesus' arrival, it will drive a wedge through the middle of humanity. Surface level virtue signaling and a misplaced sense of entitlement will be laid bare when Jesus comes. Just as a farmer gets his winnowing, throws all the grain up into the air and then
the light chaff is just blown away, and the weight of rain settles and melts. Jesus will separate those who've got no further from just a light, meaningless, surface level response to him, from those who display a weightier, true repentance. The latter, we gather as to precious people, the former burns perpetual fire. My two starkly different lessons that demonstrate the need for a knowledge of repentance in life. And it's hard hitting stuff, isn't it? And we mustn't lose sight, amidst that, of the summary in verse 18. Remember, John is proclaiming good news. John is proclaiming good news. As verse 6 last week put it, he's heralding the moment when all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So it's not a ministry of condemnation, but one of straight talking and warning in order that people. True repentance here matters because it opens up the way to salvation. It opens up the opportunity to receive forgiveness as a slave wife. The opportunity to be gathered to God. What a wonderful image that is, gathering to God. And the amazing privilege of being baptized in the Spirit. That's something that the Old Testament prophets had promised, but only became possible through the life, death, and resurrection. It's good to be clear, this isn't a second baptism here. It's not a special charismatic experience that would only happen to certain Christians, as it sometimes suggests. But it's the indwelling of God himself by the Holy Spirit in each and every Christian. The Spirit indwells them and brings comfort and assurance and changes us from the inside out. It targets the very root of our sin and makes it even more possible. Actually, of John not to pull any punches with his message. He doesn't want anyone to miss this. Again, this morning, thinking about why we might be tempted to see John as a bit of a loose cannon and write him off. That embarrassing uncle who grew this relationship to Paul. But actually, the final challenge this morning to all of us here who have repented of this is is to consider how we might seek to emulate John. Because remember, he stood at that point of contact between a hostile world and the coming kingdom. And he became a gospel of repentance from the beginning to sinners. And if you were to flip over to Luke 24, right at the end of Luke's gospel, you would read this, Luke 24. And I'll read verse 46. Jesus speaking to the disciples for the final time just before he is sent back to heaven. And he says this: "Thus is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you invoke the power of God." You see that? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. All nations. John's message becomes our message. And people, they won't flock to us wanting to hear a message of repentance. Of course not. And that is exactly what we need. And there's a huge swing or trend in the wider church at the moment towards a principle of inclusivity and unconditional acceptance, which sounds great, but actually, often in the way that it's worked out, it is set against everything that John and Jesus did. And because the need for repentance is being silenced. And expecting people to change their practices as they come to Christ is frowned. Especially if for them their practices are closely connected to their own sense of identity.